Chapter James 3, it's 18 verses. My brethren, be not many masters, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation. For in many things we offend all. If any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man, and able also to bridle the whole body. Behold, we put bits in horses' mouths, that they may obey us, and we turn about their whole body. Behold also the ships, which though they be so great, they are driven by fierce winds, yet they are turned about by a very small helm, whithersoever the governor listeth. Even so the tongue is a little member, and boasteth great things. Behold how great a matter a little fire kindleth. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. So is the tongue among the members, that it defileth the whole body, and setteth on fire the course of nature, and is set on the fire of hell. For every kind of beast, of birds, and of serpents, of things in the sea, is tamed, and hath been tamed of mankind. But the tongue can no man tame. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison, wherewith we bless God, even the Father, and wherewith we curse men, which are made after the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceedeth blessings and cursings. My brethren, these things not ought to be so. Doth a fountain send forth at the same place sweet water and bitter? Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olive berries? Either a vine figs? So can no fountain both yield salt water and fresh? Who is a wise man and endureth with knowledge among you? Let him show out his good conversations, his work with meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envyings and strife in your hearts, glory not, lie not against the truth. This wisdom descendeth not from above, but it is earthly, sensual, devilish. For where envying and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work. But the wisdom that is from above is pure, then peaceable, gentle, easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. Now we just finish up in chapter 2, and chapter 2 was on faith and works. And now we come to chapter 3, which is directed, really, the first 12 verses are taken up with the tongue. But we also have throughout the first, in each chapter in James, we have a reference to the tongue. And we have it in James 1, verse 19, and it says we're swift to hear, we should be slow to speak, and slow to wrath. Also in 1 and 26 we have, if any man among you who seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. Also in 2 and 12, chapter 2, so speak ye that as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. Chapter 4 and 11, speak not evil of one another. And chapter 5 and 12, above all things, my brethren, swear not. And so in chapter 3, we come to our first subject, which is teachers. And it has to do with what they teach, their tongue. And then in the next chapter, in the following verses of chapter 3, we'll have 7 illustrations of the tongue. And finally, at the end, we will have, we'll be directed to wisdom. So teachers are connected with the tongue because that's how it is communicated. And wisdom is connected on the end. It might seem odd that wisdom is brought in, but it's also sometimes we should be wise in what we say, and we should be wise in when we say it. So there is a time and a place. Ecclesiastes would tell us that, but also there's a time and place in our bodies where we should use wisdom in things that are said and are not said, and the time and place to bring those things out. Just in the first, my brethren, be not many masters or teachers, knowing that ye shall receive the greater condemnation. Now, this really is directed towards, it's not really a church, as we call it, because this was the early dispersion of the Christians, of the Jews, who became Christians, and they were dispersed. And so their meeting place was per se not in a building by themselves. Some commentaries would tell us that some of them met in synagogues and probably from house to house too, or places like that. So it wasn't really a gathering of the church by any means, but it is applicable. And many of the commentaries, writers, have taken it to heart that it's very applicable for our age, for our time, and for our lives. So with that in mind, I'm not going to say that teachers are only teachers that stand up and teach the Word of God to an assembly. I'm going to say that more teaching is done in the home than on the platform. So we have to be careful what we teach and tell our children, and that should be a rule of thumb. But nonetheless, when these, to put it into perspective here, what it's speaking of in the first, be not many teachers or many masters, really what happened is, in the Jewish culture, teaching was a desired profession. And there was, among the young men, among men, they desired to have that place of teaching. Now, teaching comes with some credentials. I remember I was at work one day, there was a motor I was working on, unfortunately, it was plastic. And one of the fellas, his son came to help for the day, quite sure of himself. And so you're always a little careful when it's one of your manager's sons. So anyways, I said to him, I wouldn't work on that because I said, it's so easy to strip a plastic housing. So he was quite sure he could do it, so he did it, and there was a $150 motor destroyed. So same with us. A little bit of knowledge is dangerous. And listen, I'm speaking for myself. I look at chapter 3 as what Wayne Lord has to look at in his life. But it's applicable to all of us. It's applicable to many situations. So anyways, these young, new Jewish Christians, they sought to be teachers. But there's credentials. You have to have a knowledge. You have to know your subject. You have to know it in entirety. And so we have examples of that. We have examples of Priscilla and Aquila, where they took Apollos and showed him a more excellent way. He had to be schooled because he had only come to probably what we might call self-taught by the Spirit of God. He was he was lacking the connections between the Old Testament, perhaps, and Christ himself. And so this is could be, not I'm not saying it is, but it could be a link there that they knew the Old Testament. Many Jewish children knew the Torah and the Pentateuch, and so they were trying to link it, but probably maybe a little bit with inconsistencies. And the church found that because there was a group that came up from Jerusalem that said they had a commission, and that was coming up to bring in the separation of bring back circumcision and the separation of the Gentiles from the Jewish Christians. So it does show itself through the Bible in the New Testament that there was a disconnect in their knowledge of what God wanted. And so that had to be corrected, and that had to be spoken of. And so, you know, sometimes if I make a mistake at work when I was working, probably when I make a mistake at home now, when I say something, but there are consequences. So if you're in sometimes you're driving down the street, my wife will say, "Deer. There's a deer there," and she always says, if there's one, there's two, and 99.99% of the time it is. But I didn't see it. But it was called out as a warning to me. So, and if I hadn't heeded that warning, obviously I would probably have hit the deer, or I could have swerved and gone off onto someone's grass or hit a tree or a telephone pole or whatever. But there are consequences. And more so with the Word of God. And I'm standing up here today not as a teacher. I hope you realize that. I'm standing up here because I looked at Mr. Hunter, Mr. Norris. I looked at what the Bible teaches. I've had help from Brother Wilson and two other books that I just forget their authors off the top of my head. So I'm not a teacher, nor do I proclaim to be. So I will make mistakes. I'll probably say things are wrong. But I don't come before the assembly as a teacher. I'm just read some material. And actually, chapter 3 is very easy to understand. It's very logical in all that it has. And so there should be a caution. So when a teacher gets up to teach, not only should he know his subject, not only should he know his audience so he can present that to his audience, like sometimes you can be too in-depth for your audience, so you see that, so you tailor your message to that, so people can understand what you're saying. I always said the best teacher I ever had could take the most complicated of subjects and make it so logical, and you could see the reasoning in it, and that was teaching. Getting up and saying something that we really don't have what they're talking about, or we do know what they're talking about, but they're referenced to, and it goes so quickly, and you sort of go home and you forget within an hour. But nonetheless, there are consequences. And there should be a teaching that your audience can take to heart and come to know what the connection is and its effect on our lives. Like, teaching should tell us to, as a child, where parents took us and said, look both ways before you cross the road. And that's basically what the Bible is God's way of telling us you're on a journey in life, and you should know and beware of things. And now we're quite comfortable with those things that we should be aware of on the outside of us, but now the Spirit of God has put it in James' mind that I'm putting this before you, that you should know the man that you really are, and you should be careful of what you do, because, Wayne, there are consequences. And the consequences could be earthly, falling into this greater condemnation than your hearers even. So the teacher is responsible in, if you tell people to do something, if I tell my children to do something and I don't do it, what are they left with? It's just words. I'll give you a quick example. I was at Christmas. Little Rebecca was at the table. My parents were Roman Catholics. They drank wine, and my father would always pour the wine around the table. So as it got closer and closer to me, Debbie said, Rebecca started panicking, you know. What's that going to do? You could just see her. She was, 6 or 7. She was fidgeting and just in a panic. Now, if I hadn't turned my glass over, right, and I'd left it there and I'd taken a drink, but I said to Rebecca, well, I don't drink wine, and then I drink wine, so it's a poor example, right? So what we preach on is what we should try. We should try to live. We should try to be aware of. Because the consequences of me not taking that wine or taking that wine could put in that young child's mind, if my dad done it, then it's okay with me as a teenager. So that's the consequences, years down the line. So we'll just leave that there for right now. And if any man, it says, in many things we offend all. And we do. In Jeremiah 17:9, it says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? But it says this, I, the Lord, search the heart. I try the reins, even to give every man according to his ways, and according to the fruit of his doings. So as a teacher, if we're up here to teach, or a teacher is to teach, know your subject. Even better that you have a word from the Spirit of God. And also to know that there is consequences. That what I preach, I should live. I should be a mirror of what I live. What I preach should be the mirror of what I present myself, or my material up here is what I should present myself in my daily life. But it says this, for in many things we offend all. If any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man, and able also to bridle the whole body. So no matter what you do, as I survey the audience, except for the children here, no matter what we do, what we think is right, we offend others. We know that. We offend our children sometimes. We offend our friends sometimes. We offend in many ways. But it says that the same as a perfect man. Now, the perfect man isn't one who does not offend. The perfect man is a mature teacher, a mature Christian, who believes within his heart that what he has done or what he is doing is in line with the Word of God. And that's from a Christian standpoint. And in that, it says here also, we'll be able to bridle the whole body. Now, there's a man that was in Mimico Assembly, Mr. Potter, and he used to teach the young university students. He was a mechanic on the big canning machines and that. I think he was in charge of the mechanics. And he would have these university students come and learn with him over the summer. And if something went wrong, or they did something, apparently he was a torrent. Like he was a madman. He'd whip his tools. He'd just lay right into them. You're supposed to be in university. You're supposed to know something. You don't know a wrench from a pipe wrench from a crescent wrench. You brought the wrong Allen key, about the wrong size Phillips, on and on and on. It sounds funny, but he hurt a lot of people. And then he got saved. Then he got saved. And all that went away. all that went away. And it was said of him that he certainly changed. He put his faith in Christ, and the anger that he had, whatever it was in his life, he became a gentle man. And the unsaved were a witness to that. In a sense, he bridled his whole body. Now, what you did in your past life before you were saved, I don't know. I know of Mr. Orasak's testimony. Irresponsible, a drug addict, probably hardly anyone would bother with him. Come to hear the gospel, got saved, became a preacher of the Word of God. A man that could look at ordinary things and see God's hand and its application to the Bible, and was not hesitant to go up to people to warn them, to go up to those drug addicts, those people with various unethical professions, and talk to them about the love of God and how the Son of God went to the cross to die for him. He bridled his body. He bridled his body in that the addiction never came back to him. By the power of God, and he would tell you that, by the power of God, if he was still alive, he would tell you by the power of God, he was able to bridle his body. And so we should be able to also in some respects. It also says in Proverbs 21 and 23, whosoever keepeth his mouth and his tongue keepeth his soul from trouble. So usually, most people that I've met don't try to cause trouble, right? That's not the intent of our heart. We might not see things as other people say, but it's really not the sole purpose of communication. Some people it is. There's some people on the world scene, there's some people in government, there's some people in local government, there's some people that are law officers that don't actually tell the truth when they arrest somebody, and somebody else sees it, and they say that this is what happened, but they forget that everybody and their uncle has a video apparatus on their cell phone. And in this day and age, don't realize that if you do something in public and people are drawn to it, that you're going to be videotaped. Someone in that crowd's going to videotape you. And so what they put in their report and what is actually proven through video is that what they say is wrong. And that's only some of them in some cases. But there is people that cause trouble. And I'm sure I've caused trouble, and the Spirit of God reveals it to you. It tells you when you're saved and indwelt by the Spirit that it does. So we move into the realm of the seven pictures of the tongue, and in like chapter 2, we had faith and works, and the tongue proclaims our faith. I know our works show our faith, but the tongue proclaims our faith. And our works are also proclaimed by the tongue. Now, whether you talk to somebody else or tell somebody else, and perhaps you need the help of the whole assembly to do spring cleanup. It comes to your mind. Say if you wanted to do that. Well, that's a work, and other people would be credited with that's a work of their faith. They come and they do a certain task, and we come together. Perfect example. How many people are in Brandon going door to door to give it out? It's a work, But that work had to be expressed by the tongue because it includes instruction. And why do they give out the text? Because they have faith that the Spirit of God will speak to men and women and boys and girls. So now we move into the realm of the first of the seven illustrations of the horse. So now it says, "Behold, we put the bit in the horse's mouth, that they may obey us, and we turn about their whole bodies." Now, I'm not a horse person, but the bit is not by itself. The bit's attached to the bridle, and the bridle is attached to the reins. And that's what directs a 2,000-pound animal, or 1,500 if he's, depending on the type of horse you have, that gives you some ability to turn the horse. And I say some ability in this respect, because if the horse doesn't want to do something, you can almost whip them to death and they will not do it. You get a horse that's scared to go out into a storm and try to get him to come out of the barn. You can't do it. So the bit is the word of God. The willingness on our part is the horse's part is that he trusts you. So there's a trust there. And he's able to turn the horse's whole body to make him go to the left or right, back up, go forward, or left or right on a trail. It's no less than us, is that our responsibility is God has put the Spirit of God into us, and as it were, the Word of God, the bit that we hold on to, and that's what is to give us a willingness to obey God, because we've got two natures in us. And we can never forget that. We have the old man, and we have the new man. And the spirit and the flesh are always warring one against the other. And so the bit being the Word of God, it's made up of three parts. And anytime I see the three parts, I always think of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And then we come to the helm, and the ship, and we have three parts there. We actually have four. We have the wind, we can leave that, but we have the rudder, we have the helm, we have the rudder, and we have the cables that control the rudder. And the governor says to turn it about. Now, some of our ships, I looked them up, average 83,000 tons. Some of the ships, some of them today are a lot heavier. And the rudder might run about 140 tons. So it can, 140 tons is turned by the rudder, and it turns 83,000 tons. And if you go into the wheelhouse, the helm is the wheel, that's what the navigator, pilot turns, and he can turn it with a finger. And that turns the whole ship. So the Word of God is that helm. The governor, the Spirit of God wants us to go in the right direction. As the bit is to the tongue, the helm is to the tongue also. We can steer, we can make decisions. For in the tongue, in the mouth, in our words are the power of life and death. Oh, I'll never be in charge of someone's life or death. Oh, won't you? How many parents, how many family members have like, you know, we grow up in our families, and I was brought up in an unsaved family, but I had a friend Benny Brake, Ken Legere, and Bruce Hauntz. By the time they were 16, two of them were in reform school. The time I was in my 20s, they were in penitentiary. And you know what the saying that they would say is, oh, my parents don't care. They don't care when I come home. They don't care. So how did they get that message to them? Because of their parents' tongue. Get out of the house. You're bugging us. Go out there. And so they sent someone out that hasn't a bit in their mouth, isn't controlled by the helm. They're controlled by youth and the urges of youth. And those parents basically sent them out to social death. I don't know whatever happened to them. I know this is a fact without exaggeration. Bruce Hauntz, one time I did meet him when he came out of jail, years and years later. And he said, yeah, I just got out doing a 15-year stretch. But don't worry, I was paid while I was in there. Where do you get that thinking from? Where's that from? So it is important what this tongue says to our families, to our friends, and to each other. And this tongue is used in abuse against our mothers, and abuse against our fathers, and abuse against our brothers and our sisters, if we had them. It's used there, but it's controlled. And why is it controlled? It's controlled by love. And so we see it in the world. We see it in the world how the tongue has destroyed. It has made the sinful acceptable. It has made the lawless lawful. It justifies evil. And how do you hear it? You hear it every day. If you've got a TV or a radio, I don't care what you've got or what you listen to or what you read. It's the world is in there telling you with their tongue what you should like, what you should be doing, what you should be buying, and where you should be going. And if you want to be successful, here are the 7 steps to get you there. And yet the Word of God in this Bible tells us with none other than the tongue and the voice of God and the Spirit of God, and by the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, how we should live, how we should love, how we should be with one another, how we should forgive, how we should culture our relationships one with another. And they're explained to us in these 7. The next one we have is fire. And fire does destroy. Sometimes fire destroys worst of all by rumor, by someone who wants to go out and to discredit another person. And that is, and the bad thing about it was, I'm sorry for these personal stories, but that's the only stories I have are stories I know, or if I read about, I don't know if they're true, and sometimes we hear them or not. One time I was running in a field in the old hospital grounds, Ontario Psychiatric Hospital, and it was a huge field, and I used to run the dog there because nobody was around. Big chain link fence running for, 500-600 feet. And on the other side, they hadn't cut the grass for a long time. And I was running, and I'm not running fast. I'm jogging with my dog. And on the other side of the fence and at the parking lot, there's firemen coming out, and they're pulling their hoses up, and they're running up trying to hook up to the pump house there, to one of the fire hydrants, and there was a grass fire. And the firemen yelled out to me, but fortunately the grass on our side, because people running on the path had packed it down pretty good. But on the other side of the fence, the grass was quite high, quite dry. And you know what? I said, I'll be okay, because it was behind me for about 2 minutes, and then it passed me. And it didn't burn the bottom of the whole stalk of the grass. It just went along the top faster than I was jogging. I couldn't have gotten out of there if it had jumped to the big field. So fire is something that starts with a small spark, and then it becomes something that we can't control. And the damage that it does is out of our control, and the damage that it does is impossible to stop it when it's doing it. It's impossible to repair it once it's done. So fire goes to that. It also tells us that the fire it kindleth, but the fire actually is the, if we use it for to discredit someone or to start a false tale about somebody and it gets spread, it's not ordinary fire. It tells us it's the fire from hell. It's devilish. Its root is in the devil. If you don't know something about somebody and whoever it is, it could be any, it could be me, it could be anybody, it could be my brothers, whatever. If you don't know the whole story, then you should be careful, because you can really, that fire can destroy. And if it destroys and it's found out not to be wholly true, a half-truth or whatever, that is a fire from hell. So it is dangerous, this fire. Now, the fourth one is the beast of the field, and tells us that man has power to tame the beasts, the serpents, and the fishes. When I think of the beast, I think man to his benefit and an exploration of the world has been the horse. And in Asia, in that, the biggest benefit is the water buffalo, because it plows the field. In North America, it's the oxen that pulled the carts. And the birds of the air, eagles and hawks, that the people would take them out for falconry and to gather food in that. And the biggest one is the homing pigeon. Like, long before the armies and people used to keep in contact with one another, it's with the simple pigeon by putting that in. The serpents, I don't like serpents anyways, so I'm not too sure, other than beneficial of the sense that they draw the venom from it, and they use a lot of the venom for medical applications. And the ones that we think of is the man playing the flute and the serpent comes out of the basket and appears to be enchanted by the flute, but actually it's the movement. And so we can control so much that we think we can control ourselves. That's what it's really saying. Man thinks he can control so much. We're going to control the earthquakes. We're going to tell you when the hurricane's coming. We're going to tell you the path that the tornadoes are coming. We're going to learn all this. We're going to be able to tell you so much. And yet, you know what? So many people have been killed because the tornado took it, instead of going right, it went left. And the warning system told them it's not coming to town, but you know what? It did come to town. And we've got things stuck in the ground to tell us of tremors and everything. The one that sticks in my mind the most is insanity is California. I just can't, apparently they're very intelligent people. Apparently they know what they're doing, but I have my doubts. They have fires every year because of drought. And then all of a sudden they have a rainstorm and they get a week's or a month's amount of rain in 3 days. There's no vegetation to hold back, and what do they have? Mudslides. And they can't get over it. And what do? They rebuild. People in Louisiana, what do? Hurricane comes in. Their houses are 12 feet in the air. There's a telephone pole that's 30 feet, and it's got the watermark on it 2 feet from the top. And these guys say, well, I'm going to rebuild. Well, why are you going to rebuild? Because it's 28 feet high, and your house is only 12 feet off the ground, or 14. Where's the insanity? Because man thinks it's never going to happen to me, or never going to happen again, and that we have everything in control. And then God decides that God is going to send a storm, and there's no stopping it. And man sometimes thinks I can control my tongue, and I can't. No, it could be a snide remark, or my wife often says to me, why are you mumbling? Well, so you can't hear me, that's why I mumble. But it's nonetheless, it's not nice. It's hurtful. And I think maybe I'm controlling it by mumbling, but my wife, sometimes she doesn't hear me most of the time, but she always hears me when I mumble. But the thing is that I can't control it. Now, most of you know I have a dog, and I get frustrated with him sometimes, and I use this. Okay, you work with your animal for weeks, okay? Every day you take him from a walk, you tell him what you want to do. And then he doesn't do it, and it's hot, you're tired, you want to get home, your body's aching, whatever, and you go up there and you, no, go like this. You destroyed a week's work by one word, no. So how easy it is to destroy friendships and to destroy acquaintances and to destroy communication. We don't all have to agree. We don't all have to be right. But at least we can use the tongue. And that tongue that becomes fire is, once the damage is done, it's so hard. You know, they often said it, the Lord, as a young child, left his parents and stayed in Jerusalem. But it took them 3 days to find him. One day to lose him, but 3 days to find him. And so if we've hurt anyone, if they've even caused trouble, isn't it what the Lord wants us to do is to forgive? Isn't it the Lord wants us to do is to show mercy? Because mercy really is withholding judgment when judgment is absolutely needed to be handed. That's what mercy is. Meekness is strength to endure. I wonder when I got saved, and I'm going to finish with this. I wonder when I got saved that if I ever sat down and thought that for the next 20-some years, or 30 years, that I ever gave a thought to all the sin that I had yet to commit, all the sin that I have committed, and yet there is a holy, righteous Savior that went to the cross of Calvary, knowing my own fault, my own imperfection, even professing him because of the two natures. But he paid for every sin on the cross of Calvary. The question I put to, and the question that I ask myself, who am I not to forgive? Who am I not to love? Who am I not here to help? Who am I that I would ever think that I'm better than they? I'm just a sinner, saved by grace. I'll just close for now and continue in